Please be seated. Perhaps you've heard it said, if you shoot for nothing, you'll hit it every time. If you shoot for nothing, you'll hit it every time. A good friend of mine has reminded me of that on a number of occasions, and there's not only truth in those words, but it raises the all-important question, what are you aiming at in your life? What are we aiming at? What are we investing in? What are we living for? And as we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, the focus of Jesus shifts from the characteristics of a follower of Christ to that of the life aim of a follower of Christ. The characteristics of a disciple to that of the life aim. The characteristics we have seen in the Beatitudes, at the very beginning of the sermon, in the spiritual disciplines. But then he shifts now in chapter 6, beginning at verse 19, to what are we aiming at, investing in, living for, and what happens, what life looks like, depending on your life aim, what you are living for. So if you turn to Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19, we'll read through 34. Listen now to God's word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, throughout these verses, particularly the latter part, Jesus is not only addressing and explaining one of the most common struggles to all of us, relevant to all of humanity, worry, anxiety, stress. It crosses cultural boundaries, epical boundaries, time, ethnic boundaries, economic boundaries. But he not only is addressing this subject of anxiety and worry here in the latter portion of this passage, but he's giving to us an imperative. This is a command. He says, I tell you, do not be anxious. Do not worry. And because it's a command, this kind of worry and anxiety is actually rooted in sin. And it's rooted in sin because it's really rooted in unbelief. It is a distrust in our Lord, in his provision, in his character. The scholar Robert Mount said, worry is practical atheism and an affront to God. It's practical atheism because, practically speaking, when we're filled with anxiety and worry about life, we are distrusting. We're distrusting in the Lord. And that word anxiety or worry is the key word throughout this latter part of the text. It occurs six times. Verse 25, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his life? Verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? And two times in verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. And worry, anxiety, and I'll add what I call the twin brother, fear, because usually when we are worried or anxious, fear is right there along with those things. This surfaces in our lives as a result of seeking to depend too much upon our circumstances in life for our stability, for our certainty, for our peace, rather than on the one who governs our circumstances. Our life aim, without even seeing it very easily, will quickly shift, easily shift to a dependence upon the lot that God has given us in life, or the circumstances that we try to create in our lives rather than upon God Himself. And anxiety and worry will surface in all kinds of places in our lives. All kinds of places. It's blind to economics, social status, education, age. It'll surface anywhere and everywhere. For years, I had a deathly fear and anxiety about flying. I grew up flying many, many times. I don't know where it came from, but I began to become more and more worried about flying. To the point that back in 2002, while Shelley and I were down in Orlando, Florida for seminary, we had taken several flights. One flight from Orlando to Seattle to see my family, from Seattle to Spokane to see her family, from Spokane back to Seattle, and then from Seattle down to Tucson, Arizona, where I was the best man at my best friend's wedding. Four flights, each one I was becoming more and more nervous and fearful and worried. The next day after the wedding, I got up, went to the Tucson airport. I was very nervous. I willed myself onto the plane, walked on. I saw people putting their bags away in the storage compartments. I looked at my seat. I said, I cannot do this. I turned around, went off of the plane, and I took a 48-hour Greyhound bus ride from Tucson, Arizona to Orlando, Florida. If you ever want to overcome your fear of flying, take a 48-hour Greyhound bus ride from Tucson, Arizona to Orlando, Florida. I have been flying for years since. But one of the roots of anxiety is the feeling and the focus on that which is uncertain. It's not just phobias. It's not just things like flying where worry will surface. It's in our everyday lives. And it is very much rooted in this feeling of uncertainty. Uncertainty. It's all around us. A Christian counselor and author David Pallison says, what you see common with all worries is that they are uncertain. We ask, am I going to get that thing? Maybe, maybe not. If I have it, could I lose it? Maybe, maybe not. Will the plane make it, in my case? Maybe, maybe not. We worry about things that are inherently uncertain. You can never be sure. What are the one, two, six things you tend to worry about? Pallison asks, do I have any real friends? What if I don't make the team? What if I forget my lines in the play? What if someone else gets picked for that committee? Will I ever find a spouse? If I do find one, will he or she be faithful? Am I worthy of marrying? Will I be able to have kids? If I have kids, how will they turn out? What about my health? Some of my friends are dying of cancer. Is that going to be me? What if I get Alzheimer's and die unable even to recognize the people I love? It seems to me worry is our response to seek control of the uncontrollable. It's our way of ultimately trying to be Lord over life, to be a God unto ourselves. And there are many reasons to worry. But Jesus' words remind us that there are much greater reasons not to worry in this life. Notice how Jesus addresses either the potential of worry or the existence of worry in your life. He draws us off of ourselves. Take your eyes off yourselves and observe. Observe. That's what he calls us to do. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Verse 28, consider the lilies of the field. He calls us to closer examination. There's a difference between seeing things and observing, paying closer attention and thinking about the meaning behind them. Just by way of simple illustration or example, how many of you have stairs in your home, either to a second story or down to the basement? You've probably gone up and down these dozens of times, hundreds of times, thousands of times. How many of you know the exact number of steps? Wow. Wow. So, some of you do pay close attention. It's insignificant for whatever reason you know the number. But Jesus is making the point here that not only should we look and see what's around us, but let's observe what we see and think deeper about the meaning behind it. That's what he's doing with the birds. That's what he's doing with the flowers. So he says, look at the birds of the air, verse 26. We've all seen birds. I heard the birds this morning. But have we observed them more closely, thought about what they might represent? He says, they neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus is teaching us here about God's provision in his world. What strikes me is that in the midst of potential worry, in the midst of a life or a world that can sometimes feel out of control, Jesus directs us not away from this world. He doesn't say, just hold on, you'll be delivered away from the realities of this world. He doesn't direct us to some method of escape. He doesn't direct us to numb the anxiety in some form or fashion. He points us to creation itself. Interesting. He points us to the very creation he has made. Creation often informs us about God, about God's order, design, teleos, direction, provision. So look at the birds. Think about the birds. When you think about the birds, they're not a lesson in carelessness or laziness. This is not just be carefree, put your feet up. Not at all. They're hardworking. They're industrious. They're digging up worms, snatching bugs. They're retrieving twigs. They're building nests. But here's what we see when we observe the birds. Here you have a creature that does not act as if God is provider today, that he's good today, that he's merciful today, but perhaps tomorrow he's not going to be. It's a creature that is functioning and believing in a certain way, knowing that just as God is God today, he's going to be God when the sun comes up tomorrow. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that we not plan or invest in tomorrow. The Proverbs give us wisdom about doing so. Plan for it, but know that God gives us grace, not for tomorrow's troubles. He gives us grace for today's. Verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so when we worry about tomorrow, not only are we seeking to control that which is uncertain, but we really miss the blessing of trusting and resting in the sufficient grace of God for the here and the now. The future of your earthly life, the future of your family, the future of this church, it's not in your hands, it's not in my hands, but it is in our Lord's hands. very sufficient hands? How are we trusting? How are we trusting in the one in whose hands we belong? The birds of the air. And then he gives the picture of flowers in verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you? The flowers of the field do much less work than even the birds. And yet God adorns them with beauty. And Jesus' reference here to the adornment of flowers and the adornment of Solomon reminds us that our God, he's not only the creator of basic things, but of beautiful things. He's a God of truth and of beauty. He gives us a mind to understand truth and eyes and a heart to delight in his beauty. And Jesus is saying, look at the beauty with which God adorns these flowers. It's a reference really to the care and the attentiveness that God has toward you, his children. How much more will he adorn you, his beloved children? Now you might think, I don't feel adorned. Or what about Christian suffering around the world? That question perhaps haunts the reader or hearer of these words. Are they adorned? Are they cared for? But remember, God adorns and God provides not according to all of our wishes or our wants, but he clothes us with what is necessary to do his will. Does anybody know a follower, committed follower of Christ, who does not feel adorned and provided for to carry out the will of God? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. No wonder Paul could say in chains in Philippians chapter 4, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And you notice perhaps you've picked up on both with the birds and the flowers, Jesus' argument is from the lesser to the greater. If this is how he cares for the birds, are you not much more value than they? And if this is the attention and adornment he gives to the flowers, will he not much more clothe you, his dear children? And with all of this anxiety and worry, potential fear that may overwhelm, that may preoccupy us in our lives, Jesus not only tells us of God's provision and care, and he not only tells us to take our eyes off of ourselves and our cares and our tomorrow, because the Gentiles pursue all these things. But Jesus graciously tells us what to do, what to seek after. Don't run after all these things. Don't worry about these things. Don't become fearful about these things. But what are we to seek after? What are we to pursue in our lives? And Jesus tells us just this. He summarizes it in verse 33. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice Jesus does not discourage desire or seeking or passion, longing. What does he do? He redirects that desire. He redirects it, gives it a new object. Don't give your heart to the treasures of the Gentiles, rather, seek first the kingdom of God. And Jesus simplifies this for us, what we can actually seek after in life. It's very simple. There's only two options. There's only two paths that we can go in this world, in this life, the narrow path or the broad path. If you look at verses 19 to 24, there you have your two options. He gives us three different pictures. Each one, you've got an option. It's one or the other. Verse 19 to 21, it's either earthly treasures or heavenly treasures. Verse 22 and 23, it's either eyes that are healthy and thus full of light, or eyes that are bad and full of darkness. You could translate verse 22, the heart is the lamp of your life. The eye is the lamp of the body. It's good eyes or it's bad eyes. It's light or darkness. And then verse 24, we either make mammon and money our God, or we serve the one true God as Lord and Master. Two treasures, two eyes, two masters. And what you choose and what you pursue affects the kind of outcome you have in life, how your life goes. And so I think verses 19 to 24 are directly related to 25 to 32, worry, anxiety, or peace, satisfaction. Jesus is giving us great insight about our nature, not only that we have potential of tremendous worry, but we all have a master. Each and every one of us is being mastered by something, someone, vying for our heart. We all have treasure that we are seeking. Once again, Jesus does not say, have no treasure or have no desire. He is guiding us to seek the treasure that has all surpassing worth. So focus in here with me on verses 19 to 21, these two treasures. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is earthly treasure? I would submit to you that Jesus is not contrasting between physical and spiritual things when he speaks about earthly treasure. This is not a comparison between physical things and incorporeal, non-physical things. He's not warning against having material possessions. We've already seen that being fed, clothed, comforted, sheltered are God's provision, God's gift. He teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. We give bread, we give money to other people for their needs. These are gifts of God. Those are not earthly treasures. Having things is not a problem. It is the treasuring of those things. It's the pursuit and desire for those things for our security, our value, our identity, and our worth. That Jesus is warning against. Because he wants us to have a far greater treasure. And it's not just physical material that could become earthly treasure. Reading books, having friendships, loving one's freedom from responsibilities, even preaching the gospel can become an earthly treasure if it's what we pursue in order to have our esteem, value, admiration, worth, and identity. Jesus is saying your greatest delight is to be in your heavenly Father. That my life's delight and satisfaction and treasure is in knowing and enjoying God through Jesus Christ. What is treasure in heaven? What is heavenly treasure? To that question, I would submit that the New Testament scholar Richard Linsky is right. He says the answer to that question is found in verse 33. Heavenly treasure is what we read of in verse 33. Seek first his kingdom. To invest in heavenly treasure is to invest in the kingdom of heaven. Consider two passages. Matthew 19, the rich young ruler, for many of us a familiar passage. Jesus says to the rich man serving at the idol of wealth, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. my study Bible notes comment. Jesus calls him to give everything away, exchanging the God of wealth for the eternal treasure found in following Jesus as the one true God. The treasure in heaven is not merely a future investment. It is a present reality. Recall Jesus' parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and in his joy he goes and sells all in order to have it. The kingdom is like treasure, and it's something that Jesus holds out before us, not merely as something future, but something present. Because the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is already begun on earth. This is how Jesus began his ministry back in chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus did not teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Father, save me from this world that I may dwell in heaven. He taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. One author put it this way, you keep things in the refrigerator, but your hope isn't that one day you'll live in the fridge to eat what you put there. You have money in a bank, but you don't hope that one day you'll move to the bank to enjoy what you saved. In the same way, we are to store up treasures in heaven, and our hope is that heaven is coming here. So invest in what looks like God's future, heaven on earth. The returns on that are eternal. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says the kingdom of heaven, it's like a mustard seed. It's here. It's the smallest of seeds. It grows and becomes large, a great tree. It's like yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it's all leavened. Friends, the kingdom of heaven, the kingly reign of Christ is here at hand. The kingdom is Christ's rule, his reign. It's the gospel. It's his power on earth. And we are citizens of that kingdom. It's a kingdom that has no end. It's a kingdom that has begun. It's a kingdom that is growing. It's the treasure that Christ's followers are to invest in. What are the evidences of this kingdom? What does it look like? It looks like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It looks like the Beatitudes, those poor in spirit, those hungering and thirsting for holiness and righteousness. It looks like those suffering for the sake of Christ. It looks like those who are peacemakers. It looks like love among brothers and sisters in the covenant community, God's special people. It looks like forgiveness. It looks like seeing your calling and vocation as opportunity to bear witness for Christ. If we desire to be delivered from anxiety and worry, the worry of uncertainty, the worry of seeking our identity in earthly things, the anxiety of seeking to be Lord of our own lives, then we are to give our life, we are to invest our life in the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and living in his glorious kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace in the gospel of your Son. We thank you for your kingdom, this glorious kingdom that is at hand that you call us to seek first in our lives. O Lord, continue to shape us in the characteristics of Christ, in the characteristics of citizens within this kingdom. Lord, we thank you that not only is this kingdom future, indeed it is, but something that has broken in and penetrated this very world. Lord, thank you that we can invest in this kingdom in the here and now. Give us joy in doing so, Lord. And as we throw our heart and our life into that, we know and trust that you will break up the anxieties and worries in our lives as that wonderful, all surpassing, most valuable treasure fills our longings and our heart's desire. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.